We'll read from verse 15, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Well, I'll read from verse 14 to make the connection. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. We saw at the beginning of chapter 12 an exhortation based on what we saw in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we saw men and women who made their choices in life on the principle of faith. Now, these were men and women from the Old Testament, and especially from the book of Genesis. And so, when we came into chapter 12, there we read the words, Wherefore, we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Christian life there was likened to being a race. And so the exhortation is that just as the men and women of chapter 11 lived their lives on the principle of faith, so we should do likewise. So we saw, first of all, that there were the witnesses. That is, a great cloud of witnesses, men and women from Hebrews chapter 11, who were witnesses to the fact that we can run the Christian race successfully. And then we saw that they were to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We saw that that was a picture of the column at the end of the race, on the top of which was an image of a man from a previous era who was a hero of the race. And they were to look to that point in order that they might finish the race. So we're to temporarily look at the witnesses that we might be encouraged, but then take our eyes off them and put our eyes on Christ, the one who never failed. And so we will run our race successfully. Then we got into the next section, which went on to deal with the matter of discipline or child training in a Christian's life. We saw that these Christians were passing through a time of trial, but the writer could say they had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Christ had, of course. He had died upon the cross, but they had not had to go so far as to suffer physically the results of their persecution. And so we saw in those verses a number of principles in relation to child training, not the training of our natural children, but our training. God is in the business of training us. He's seeking to fit us for the kingdom in a coming day. And so in the life that we're living now, he child trains us in order to fit us for future days. And so we saw, for example, that child training was an evidence of God's love. Verse 5. We saw it was an evidence of sonship. Verse 7. We saw it was, it brings us, if there's the absence of child training, it brings into question whether we are in relationship with God or not. And so we looked then at the subject of child training in those verses. Now that naturally brought us to our next section from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. In the first 14 verses, the writer is addressing those who are genuinely believers in the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the last section, we have the fifth and final series of warnings against the danger of apostasy. And so now he is still addressing the believers, but with the possibility that amongst them are those that are not genuinely saved. And so that's why we have this section warning against the possibility of apostasy, that is, total abandonment of Christian ground. So, verse 15, first of all, he says, looking diligently, lest any man, anyone, fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so, here we have in verse 15, the danger of falling short. That's what the word failing means. It means to fall short. To fall short of the grace of God. I suppose we could use the illustration of an archer as he aims his arrow towards the target at the end. But as he lets the arrow fly, it comes short of the target. So it is that there was the danger that there were some amongst them who had not genuinely been saved, and they were in danger of falling short of the grace of God. That is, they had not actually come into the benefits of the grace of God in relation to their lives. And so the exhortation here actually is to the Christians, that they should be looking diligently, lest there be any amongst them that would fall short of the grace of God. Then you will notice, please, the danger of others being defiled as a result of these people falling short. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So we all have an influence on one another's lives. And when there's failure amongst us, it affects others in the assembly too. And so if there's some that are still not really saved and they're going to fall short of the grace of God, it can have a profound and disastrous effect upon possibly weak believers within the company of the Lord's people. I would take it that we have a picture here. I'm thinking now of 2 Kings chapter 4, you remember, was it Elijah? They made this soup or whatever it was, and they gathered wild herbs and put it into the soup. And when they began to drink it, one cried out, "There is death in the pot." And so
others were being affected by this root of bitterness that there was in the pot. And so Christians, genuine Christians, can be adversely affected in their Christian lives when there are in their number those that are not genuinely saved. Now, that should tell us just how vital it is as an assembly, when people seek to be added to the assembly, that we exercise as much care as we possibly can, that when they ask to be received, we ascertain that they are genuinely saved. That's one of the problems that denominations face over and over again, because they're not very careful about whom they receive. Very often there are amongst them those that are not really saved at all, and it can pose a tremendous problem, especially as time goes by. It could be that the proportion of non-believers to believers will grow and grow until they're in the majority, and then there will be a wholesale departure from the teaching of the Word of God. And so it's vital that we be careful. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never make mistakes. And the fact of making a mistake in receiving someone is not necessarily a fault of the people of God. We can only see so far. And if by all appearances and by what people have to say, they give the indication that they are genuinely saved, and yet later prove to be not saved, it is not necessarily the fault of those who interviewed them. You have the case back in Acts chapter 8, remember, of Simon the sorcerer. Even the apostles were taken in by him. And so if apostles can be taken in, so can we as well. But it does show the importance of being as careful as we possibly can in those whom we receive. Okay. Verse 16, we see the possibility of an Esau among them. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. That word for profane is interesting. It literally has the idea of crossing a threshold. I take it the idea of it is to go into forbidden areas. These are people that would go into forbidden areas. In other words, areas where no genuine Christian should ever go. They get themselves involved in things that are very unchristian in their character. So he's warning against the danger that there be amongst us any that are fornicators or profane persons, as Esau was, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In other words, he chose temporary satisfaction over future blessing. Now, that can be a danger even with us as believers, but is certainly something that characterizes the unbeliever. Back in chapter 11, we saw people that went the opposite route, who chose future blessing rather than temporary satisfaction. Okay. Now, verse 17, we see that the choice that Esau made was irreversible. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, as you read that on the surface, it almost seems as though this wasn't very fair. Here's a man who sought repentance but wasn't able to repent. That is not what the verse is talking about. Remember the occasion in which Jacob, who was old now, Isaac, who was old now, wanted Esau to go and hunt him venison, and when he came back with the venison and cooked it, then he was going to confer the blessing of the firstborn upon him. Remember what took place, and Jacob deceived his father, and instead of Esau receiving the blessing of the firstborn, Jacob received the blessing of the firstborn. Then Esau came in, and Isaac was surprised to discover that he had blessed the younger son instead of the older son. Isaac actually should have known that Jacob was the right one for blessing. Jacob sought the right thing, but he connived to get it by his own means. Listen, if God has given us promises, we don't have to connive by worldly methods in order to get those promises. God is going to fulfill his promises to us. But Esau wept before his father. And Isaac said to him, "Yea, he shall be blessed." In other words, the blessing that he had unintentionally conferred upon Jacob was going to remain. And however much Esau wept before his father and pleaded with his father, there was no change of mind on his father's part. That's what the verse is saying. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance in the heart of his father. His father never changed his mind and canceled the blessing he had conferred upon Jacob. And although Esau sought it carefully with tears, Isaac never changed his mind. Okay? That's what is involved in verse 17. Now, you will notice, please, in verses 18 to 24, we have two mountain scenes. Verses 18 to 21, what they had not come to, that is the law, but were in danger of returning to. Verses 22 to 24, what they had come to by profession, but were in danger of leaving if they were apostate. So look then, please, at verse 18. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." The word "the mount" is actually not found in the original text. And we're not told what the place was. But by the description given, it is very obvious that what is in view is Mount Sinai. Okay? "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest," and so on. So there we have, in these verses, a description of Mount Sinai. And so this is what they had not come to. Mount Sinai is figurative of the covenant of the law. These people had not come to the law. They had come to Christ. They had come to faith in Christ. So they had not come to Sinai. I want you to notice, please, the symbolic significance of the characteristics of Mount Sinai. That is, the occasion when Moses went up into the mountain and God gave to him the law. The first thing you will notice, please, is that it says, "Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." We're going to see a little lower down that they were not to touch it. But what the writer is drawing attention to is that this was a physical mountain. It was capable of being touched. That's why they weren't supposed to touch it. If it couldn't be touched, there wouldn't have to be such an exhortation. But it was tangible, okay? That's the first thing that links them with the old covenant. It was tangible. Then notice, secondly, in verse 18, it was fearful. It says, "It burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." So it was a fearful place. Then notice, thirdly, in verse 19, it was demanding of full attention and total obedience. And the sound of a trumpet, that's what expresses the idea of full attention. "And the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." So it was demanding of total obedience. Then verse 20, we see its demands were unattainable, for they could not endure that which was commanded. Then again, it was unapproachable. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Then I want you to notice in verse 21 the reaction of Moses. And so terrible was the sight. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It was a frightful place. So that is figurative of coming under the law. The whole point is, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's God's standards of right and wrong. And to come to this mount is to put yourself under obligation to keep the law of Moses with a view to attaining salvation by means of it. And just as the children of Israel could not keep the law, so we cannot keep the law either. So that was the danger that these people were exposed to if they went back to the law observance, if they repudiated the work of Christ upon the cross and decided that they needed to go back into Judaism, which would involve total obedience to the law of Moses, then it was a fearful place to come to. It was a place of getting away from God's salvation. Okay. Now, verses 22 to 24, what they had come to, at least by profession, but were in danger of leaving. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So this was what they had come to. Again, the language is largely figurative. It says they had come unto Mount Zion. I'm going to suggest to you that the first three expressions speak of the same thing, but from a different perspective. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See the point? So he starts off by saying, ye are come unto Mount Zion. But lest they think that he's talking about the earthly Mount Zion, which was really the city of Jerusalem, he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Now, I want us to look at these expressions one at a time. First of all, ye are come unto Mount Zion. The verb to come is in the perfect tense. It speaks of something they had come to and in the past and they remained with. So he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is first mentioned in Deuteronomy. But the reference in Deuteronomy to Mount Zion is actually not the same Mount Zion. It's Mount Hermon. We're told quite specifically in the context. And the first reference to what is better known as Mount Zion is later on in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. When David came to the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion was a particular part of the city, and it was virtually impregnable. Remember that the Jebusites who lived there at the time challenged David that he would not be able to enter into the city. On three sides of Mount Zion, it was precipitous. So it was extremely difficult to get into. And so the first thing we have come to is an impregnable fortress. That's an idea that is often expressed in the Psalms, for example. The Lord is a strong tower, and so on. It's a place of security. So you and I have come to a place of security. This is not speaking about the future, what we will come to. It's what we have already come to. We've already come to Mount Zion. Now, there will be a heavenly Mount Zion. We'll see that. But we've already come to it positionally before God in Christ. We've come to an impregnable fortress. And then, even unto the city of the living God. Now, when Mount Zion was originally conquered by David, he named it the City of David. But now it's not called here the City of David. It's the City of the Living God. And then he further defines it. So here we have then the abode of God. Then thirdly, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly city of peace. Jerusalem means the city of peace. The earthly Jerusalem has never known peace. Well, maybe it's known very short periods of peace, but as you look over the history of that city, even to this present day, it knows no peace. It will in a coming day, but up until now, it has never known peace. But we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of peace. So put the three together. We've come to an impregnable fortress. We have an absolutely secure place in Christ. We've come to the abode of God, where God dwells. You and I have been brought into fellowship with the God of heaven, the living God. Thirdly, we've been brought to the heavenly city of peace. Therefore, having been and remaining justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we received the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. It's something we can never lose. Now, we may not know peaceful circumstances from time to time, and we may know times of anxiety from time to time. But the peace of God remains the same. We can never lose peace with God. Now, the other matter that we read of in Philippians, that the peace of God which passeth all understanding, that's another matter altogether. Peace with God is stable. The peace of God is something that is dependent upon us constantly coming to God with our problems and laying our problems at His feet. Okay? Okay, so that's those three. Then notice the next expression. Again in verse 22. And to innumerable company of angels. Now, I want us to see that expression and the one following it go together. To an innumerable or a myriad of angels, the general assembly. Okay? Those two expressions go together. So we've been brought to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly. Now, this word for assembly is not the word that is commonly used for church. It's a different word altogether. And I understand that the word used here for assembly is a word that was used for a festive gathering of people when they were met together to celebrate some great event. Okay? That's what the word implies in it. So we've been brought to a myriad of angels, the general assembly, that is, Darby translates it, the universal gathering, a festive gathering. What immediately came to my mind when I saw this was Luke chapter 15. Remember the story the Lord told about the coin that was lost. When she had found it, she greatly rejoices, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my the peace that was lost. I say unto you, there is joy among the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. So here we have the idea of a festive gathering of angels. This is what we've been brought to. The moment you and I trusted Christ as Savior, the bells of heaven began to ring. There was praise in heaven. You and I never heard it with our natural ears, but heaven was filled with praise the moment you and I received Christ as our Savior. Okay. Then the next expression is the church of the firstborn. Now, this word firstborn most commonly is used in relation to Christ. Okay? There are two occasions in which it is not used in relation to Christ. First of all, in chapter 11, verse 28, it's used. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, both in that verse and in our verse, the word translated firstborn is in the plural. It's the same word as is used in relation to Christ, but on these two occasions, it is in the plural. So this is the church of the firstborn ones. What that expresses is the fact that you and I are living in the age of the church, okay? The moment any individual receives Christ by faith as Savior, that person loses his national identity. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We become part of the church. So even a Jew who gets saved in this era of time, he loses his national identity as far as God is concerned, and he becomes part of the church, the body of Christ. Here it's described as the church of the firstborn ones. Now, don't always read into the expression firstborn the first one that was born. That's not always where the emphasis is. David is described as God's firstborn. Yet David was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. The idea very often of the firstborn is the preeminent one of the family. Okay? So this is the church of the firstborn ones. What that expresses is the fact that you and I have been brought into a place of nearness to Christ far above that which believers of past dispensations or even future dispensations will know. I'm thinking now again of the story of Joseph. Remember when Joseph became lord over all the land of Egypt? Joseph was linked with three groups of people. First of all, there were the Egyptians. The Egyptians would speak of the Gentiles. So what that's telling us is this: in the coming kingdom, there are going to be Gentile nations that will be saved. There will be Egyptians saved. There will be Assyrians. There will be nations from all under heaven in the coming kingdom, but they will retain their national distinctions. Secondly, there was his brethren, and his brethren would obviously speak to us of Israel. And Israel as a nation will retain its national distinction in the coming kingdom. But there was one other person that was in closer relationship with Joseph than either the Egyptians or his brethren. That was Asenath, his wife. She was his bride. She shared his glory. She shared his throne. She knew a place of nearness and intimacy with Joseph that was unshared by any of the others. Now that's the idea that we have here in relation to the church. We could not possibly live in a better era of time than the time that we're living in. because we have become part of the church, the bride of Christ. And we've been brought into a place of nearness that even Israel as a nation will never know to the person of Christ in a coming day. So we've come to the church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. Now, isn't that marvelous? Our names are written in heaven. I remember reading in Philippians chapter 4. Paul mentions two sisters, and then he mentions a brother, and then he mentions others whose names are in the book of life. In other words, he doesn't mention them by name in the book, but their names are in the book of life. You and I will never appear on the page of Scripture. Well, there is a David, of course, in there, but it's not this one. You see what I mean? We'll never appear on the page of Scriptures. But our names are found in a far better place. You know, our names could be in the Scriptures, but it could not be to not our credit. Judas is there. And many other ungodly people are mentioned in the Scriptures. So it's not necessarily a blessed thing to be mentioned in the Scriptures. But our names are written in heaven. It could not be in a more secure place. And God has reserved a place for us there. Okay. Then notice again, it says, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. First of all, then the expression, to God, the judge of all. I take it that the word judge is to be used in a positive sense here. If you're looking at your outline, you'll notice I've made reference to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. The point being, of course, that Paul had stood before an unrighteous judge. And before an unrighteous judge, he had been judged as a common criminal. And for his so-called crime, he was going to be executed. Paul says, I'm not a bit concerned about the assessment of an unrighteous judge. My concern is about the righteous judge who rightly assesses my life. The Lord, the righteous judge. So he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. You and I have stood before a righteous judge, God. And one day, of course, we're going to stand before him again at the judgment seat of Christ. And then it says, and the spirits of just men made perfect. I want you to notice, please, that it says, the spirits of just men made perfect. That, I take it, is a reference to Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are in the kingdom. They're not in their bodies yet. And they will not be in their bodies when the rapture takes place. The rapture is purely and simply for believers of the present dispensation. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And the expression in Christ is used exclusively of believers of the present dispensation. They will be raised at what is described as the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, along with the martyrs of the tribulation era. That's when they will be raised and they will be brought into their bodies again. So we have been brought to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're in the kingdom. They're perfect before God. Then he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, here's another example of the name Jesus being used on its own. We've been brought to the one who has brought God and men together. That's the idea of a mediator, is someone who brings two opposing parties together and brings about reconciliation between the two. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one who has laid his hand upon God, and he's laid his hand upon you and me, and he has brought us together. Notice again, the stress is on the name Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ our Lord, it's Jesus. So the emphasis is upon his work on the cross, the work that he did when he was a man down here. And so we've been brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who has achieved our reconciliation. And to the blood of sprinkling. Now, whenever you read of sprinkling of blood in the scriptures, it always has to do with the personal application to us of the value of the work of Christ. Okay? Whenever blood is sprinkled, it's the personal application to us of the work of Christ upon the cross. This was the means by which Jesus reconciled us to God. It was by means of the shedding of his blood upon the cross. We're all aware of that, of course. I'm sure of that. Okay. Then I want you to notice the final one. It says, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That is Abel's blood, I take it. So, the blood of Christ speaketh better things than Abel's blood. Do you remember what God said to Cain? The blood of thy brother crieth unto me from the ground. That's the reference to the blood of Abel. What was it crying? It was crying for vengeance. That was the blood of Abel. But the blood of Christ is not crying for vengeance. Abel was not a voluntary sacrifice. Abel was killed by his brother. He was murdered by his brother. Christ was a voluntary sacrifice for us upon the cross. Oh yes, they killed the Prince of Life. They're responsible for his death. But Christ gave himself for our sins. And so, his blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Christ's cries for grace. So I trust that God will bless these thoughts to us. We'll have to look at the next verses on our next occasion. Thank you. Shall we pray? Father, we do.